Anyway, John 16. You know, the path to joy. I've this Wilder material, and you know, I've been working through a lot of his stuff lately, and just the stuff that he describes on joy is just so powerful. And let me just begin kind of with his definition of joy, because I think it's a really good way for us to, it's not really a definition, it's more of a picture. And the picture that Wilder gives of joy is that joy is what happens with the connection of, well, if you want to get real technical, the connection of right brain to right brain. Of when you see someone, it's the feeling, although it's more than a feeling, it's the experience that wells up in you when you are in the presence of someone you know is delighted to see you. And it's, you know, it's maybe best illustrated in seeing a small child. You know, we all have, you know, starting, well, different ages, but, you know, if you picture playing with about a four-month-old baby, and you know how you can get the baby, and when you make the eye contact and there's the connection, then all of a sudden there is the expression of joy. And I think that's part of why people are so drawn to babies, is because we make that joy connection. And I think that as we've wrestled through this material, one thing I've seen is that these joy passages from the Gospel of John just kind of jump off the page now that we're wrestling with this stuff. And so in John chapter 16, I've titled this sermon, The Path to Joy, and it's a strange path. Because we typically think that the path of joy, the path to joy, is circumstantial. You know, my daughter's just had her 8th birthday. And there's a real temptation to think, okay, if we want to bring joy to my daughter for this day, then we've got to have these big events. You know, we'll take her to Worlds of Fun, take her, do this, do that, and do whatever. And yet the reality is, how many times have we done those things and not been in joy? You know, I don't think I'll ever forget when we went to Disney World, I guess 3 years ago this Christmas. Debbie and I just kind of looked around, and it was really kind of amazing because, you know, Disney World paints itself as the happiest place on earth, you know, where everything is wonderful. Well, look in the lines and look at the faces of what's going on between parent and child. Because here you are in the magical kingdom and you have parents ready to kill their kids. In fact, I wonder what the divorce rate is after coming home from Disney World. I would say there's a big spike. Because there's all this great expectation of, oh, this time is going to bring us to joy, and this is going to be great. And then there's the letdown because there's still the struggles. You know, part of it is that, you know, part of that dynamic is, I think dads are saying, I've spent all this money, we're going to have lots of fun. And by 2 o'clock, the kids are just exhausted. And the joy isn't there because the joy is in the relationship. Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus addresses that. But he does so in kind of a strange way, or what seems strange to us, especially if we think of joy coming from circumstance. But the context here, and I remind you this every week because it's so easy to lose sight of it, is the context here is this is Jesus' last chance with the disciples. They've left the upper room. They have not yet arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has his agonizing prayer. They are somewhere between, and they're traveling. It's Jesus' last walk with the disciples. I mean, think about it. Over the last 3 years, how many miles do you think that they have put on the soles of their feet? Walking, talking, being together. And now Jesus knows this is his last time to walk with the disciples, because in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. And when he's arrested, the disciples are going to flee in every direction. They're going to run for their lives. A couple of them will kind of follow in the distance just to try to see what's going on, but for the most part, they're gone. So this is his last time with the disciples, and he spent this section, and you know, we looked at last week, you know, the first part of John 16, as Jesus describes what happens with the work of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that teaching on the Holy Spirit, he says something in verse 16 that brings about great confusion. And the confusion is, he says this. He says, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a while you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more,' and then 'After a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Okay, the confusion comes about because remember, the disciples are still expecting Jesus to be the conquering Messiah who drives out the Romans and restores the kingdom of David to Israel. I mean, think about it. In Acts 1, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, these same disciples ask the question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" You know, if they're thinking that in Acts 1, you know in John 16 they're thinking that. And now Jesus is talking to them about not seeing them anymore. And then you'll see me again. And they're like, "Wait a second, Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. We're about ready for this big battle. You're about ready to, you know, kick some Roman tail, and we're gonna be victorious here. And what do you mean we're not gonna see you anymore?" Well, notice the clarification starting in verse 19. It says, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" Okay, notice a couple things here. First of all, notice that Jesus doesn't audibly hear their question. He intuitively heard it. He heard it from their hearts and not from their mouths. In fact, notice John's description. He says, they wanted to ask him. They wanted to. They wanted to, but they hadn't. They were afraid to. They were afraid to ask the question. Why? What are they afraid of? Well, I think quite possibly it's just the sheer fact they didn't want to look stupid. I mean, how many times have you been in a situation where you're totally clueless, but you don't want to be the one to ask the question because you're convinced you're the only one who doesn't have a clue? Okay, well, they know they're not the only one because they're asking it among themselves. But how many times before this have they had a question and then Jesus answered and they're like, "Oh, okay, how could we be so stupid?" You know, that may be part of it. But I think it's probably more than just the fear of looking stupid. I think it's possibly that they're afraid of the answer Jesus might give them. Think about it. Numerous times prior to this night, Jesus had made references to his death, even very specific references. He told them plainly that he would be arrested, tried, and crucified. They audibly heard the words, but they never heard the message. They never let it sink in. But now the tone is different. When Jesus says, "In a little while," he means literally, in a few hours. And I think there's something about his as he said that, that they sense the immediacy of the crisis. They sense something is about to happen. But you know, sometimes we would just rather live in denial than to really know the truth. It's much easier to live in denial. Because in denial, I can keep my reality the way I like it, not the way it is. And so I think the disciples can't hear it, they can't understand it, because quite frankly, they don't want to. They know how the story goes. They know that the Messiah is going to conquer the Romans. They know that they're on the ground floor of this great revolution. And anything else just doesn't fit their paradigm. So I'm not going to hear it. They wanted to ask. They're afraid to ask. Well, notice that Jesus then begins to clarify it. And the first clarification he gives them is a rather strange statement. And that is that he says, in essence, your grief will turn to joy. Look at verse 20 through 22. He says, "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Okay, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, notice that Jesus doesn't say that joy will replace your grief. No, he says that your grief will turn to joy. In essence, what he says is the very thing causing your grief is the very thing that's going to bring your joy. And then to illustrate this, Jesus speaks of a woman in labor. And think about it. A woman in labor feels incredible pain. She wonders if she can endure. She wonders if she was going to die. And by the way, Jesus is speaking here pre-epidurals. You know, this is labor the old-fashioned way. You know, we have videotape of, I'm probably in trouble for this, but she may won't listen to this anyway, so that's all right. We have videotape of Debbie pre and post-epidural. And it's a night and day difference. Okay? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Is he's using this illustration of a woman in labor, no drugs, nothing to ease the pain. And she is in great pain, great suffering. She wonders if she's going to even live through this. And yet what happens the moment the child is out? The instant she hears his cry, the instant she holds him to her breast, the very source of her pain becomes the very source of her deepest joy. And Jesus says that the same thing is true about the current circumstance. And the current circumstance is that Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And so Jesus says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Everything's going to appear as if it has all gone wrong and that everything is horrendous and that life can't go on. It will be the greatest pain you have ever experienced. You will feel like all is lost. Your hearts will be crushed. But then notice the way Jesus turns it. He says, but yet your grief will be turned to joy. And what Jesus is referring to here is the joy they experienced when Jesus was raised from the dead and when they encountered him. I mean, think about what it was like for the disciples when they saw the risen Jesus. Face to face with Jesus Christ, the one they had spent the last 3 years with, the one they devoted their lives to, the one that they, in one sense, had risked it all for. They thought it was lost. They thought he was gone. They thought he was dead. And then there he is, risen and in their presence. Their grief will be turned to joy when God raises Jesus from the dead. So much so that in the future, when they speak of the cross, they would speak of it in terms of joy and victory and glory. In fact, the Gospel of John, one of these disciples, how does he refer to the cross all the way through the Gospel? He refers to it by sayings like, it was not yet time for Jesus to be glorified. You see this process? This incredibly painful thing becomes the not painful thing anymore, but the very source of their joy. In fact, notice the certainty of that joy. He says, no one will take away your joy. In our Green Book study on Wednesday nights, we're learning about the role joy plays in our lives. And it's fascinating to me that modern brain science has come to the conclusion that joy actually even builds brain tissue. And not just any brain tissue, but the very brain tissue that is the part of the control center of the brain. It's the very part of our brain, part of our minds that is able to endure hardship. It builds, in fact, Wilder even uses the term, he calls it joy strength. That we build this joy strength and we're able to deal with whatever comes. Now think about that. If this is true, think about Jesus, the implications of Jesus' teachings on joy. He says, through this experience, you will come to a place and no one can take away your joy. Wilder, in one of his other teachings, he says that he kind of laughs about it, and it's really powerful. He says that our Creator designed us to live in alternating states of joy and quiet. Joy and rest. Joy and rest. Rest and joy. Back and forth. We have enough joy that we literally enjoy life. And then we have the quiet rest to recover. And we have enough joy that the quiet rest never becomes boredom. And we have enough rest that the joy never becomes exhausting. You know, you can't have too much joy in the sense of too much stimulation. It's like a child, you tickle them too much and then it's no longer pleasure, it's torture. And what he says is that we were created to live in this rhythm, joy and quiet, joy and quiet. And that this rhythm is what gives us the strength to emotionally handle difficult things. It literally builds our brains. And that's what Jesus understood. It allows our minds to be at peace, and Jesus knew this. You say, well, how did he know this? He hadn't studied the science. No, but he created it. He created the brain. He created us, so it shouldn't surprise us that he knows what makes us tick. And it shouldn't surprise us, you know, that modern research today comes back and discovers the same things that Jesus was saying from the beginning. He says, your grief will be turned to joy. Jesus here speaks of the confidence that will come to the disciples after the resurrection. They will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. They will know that his victory over death ensures that they have the ultimate victory, and therefore no one, not even someone who threatens to take their life, can rob them of the joy they have in Christ. His first clarification of this confusion is your grief will turn to joy. But then the second clarification he gives them, starting in verse 23, is he says, your questions will be answered. Verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until you have not now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. You see, I believe here that Jesus references what he says in the passage that we looked at last week, a few verses earlier, verse 13. It says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus says, you will no longer ask me anything. Remember, Jesus said, it's good for me to leave because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. Now, the disciples are scratching their head and saying, excuse me. You know, the disciples are scratching their head and saying, wait a second, Jesus, how can it be good that you leave? Who are we going to ask all our questions to? Where are we going to turn for answers? And Jesus says, look, when I leave, it'll be good because the Holy Spirit will be here. And you won't have to ask me anything because the Holy Spirit will be guiding you and the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You see, they won't have to ask Jesus because the Spirit will dwell within them and he will guide them into all truth. And again, notice the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He says, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He says, in essence, you will ask the Father, but you will ask him on the basis of my work. You will ask him in my name, and he will give you whatever you ask. What an incredible promise. But notice that this promise is given in the context of Jesus giving his life for us. The reason we can approach the Father is because the Son has made atonement for us. His death has removed the barrier of sin, paid the price of our sin, and purchased our redemption, which allows us to approach the Father God with our requests. And notice the result of all this at the end of verse 24. He says, third, he says, your joy will be complete. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Again, notice the emphasis on joy. Joy comes from relationship. As I said earlier, joy is the look on a child's face when he sees his mother looking at him with joy on her face. It's that experience of back and forth, and we've all seen it. In fact, I'm convinced that's why we all love to play with babies. Who doesn't enjoy seeing a small child smiling back at us and feeling that connection of joy? And Jesus says here that the ultimate state of joy is not found in connection with a baby, but in relationship with God the Father. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. In fact, look at his next point, starting in verse 25, where he says, in essence, your connection with the Father will be restored. Verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Notice what Jesus is saying. There is time coming when we don't need anyone, not even Jesus, to ask the Father on our behalf. You know, there's one sense in which Jesus is the intercessor between us and God. But there's another sense in which Jesus here says that the relationship with God the Father is so restored that guess what? We have the privilege of going directly to the Father. Now, it's always in the name of Jesus. It's always according to the work that Jesus has done. We can only go into the presence of the Father because we have been cleansed by the work of the Son. But our cleansing is so complete, our restoration is so perfect, that we can go to the Father and have that relationship of joy and that connection with God that He designed us for in the first place. Jesus says that the time is coming when we can go directly to the Father. The relationship is restored. We have direct access to the Father through the name of Jesus because we are connected to the Son, we are connected to the Father. And our relationship to the Father is one where we experience His incredible love. Notice he says, the Father Himself loves you. Did you catch that? The Father, look at verse 27. No, the Father Himself loves you. Hear those words. The Father Himself loves you. Put your name in there. The Father, God the Father, loves me. If we could ever allow those little words to truly sink into our hearts, our lives would be forever changed. The Father Himself loves you. That means He is always glad to see you. You know, that's a concept that I have really wrestled with. You know, there's a sense in which the people in my world that really have tried to love me have always failed, at least on some level. And one of those levels is the fact that many times I know they're not really glad to see me. They're disappointed in what I've done. Or they've just had a rotten day. They don't want to see anyone, let alone me. But the Father loves you. And He is always glad to see you. He is always excited for you to be in His presence. Again, this material that I've been diving in on joy and what it does in the brain is just makes this point even so much more powerful. You see, joy comes when we see and sense that someone is truly glad to be with us. And Jesus promises that God, the Father, the Creator of the universe, loves us and is truly glad to see us. I remember a few years ago when Larry Crabb made that point when I was in his classes, he said, you know, whenever you knock on the Father's door, He always opens it excited to see you. Always. Every single time. And that's what Jesus is saying here. God, the Creator of the universe, loves us. loves me and is truly glad to see me. Why? Well, look again at verse 27. Because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. That's all it takes, folks. If you love Jesus and believe that he came from God, God loves you. He's excited to see you. Well, actually, he loves you even if you don't believe that. But you won't experience his love because you're too busy rejecting it. But if you love Jesus and believe in him, then you get the joy of experiencing God's delight in you. But you need to understand this. You have to open your eyes to see that delight. Because Satan will do everything within his power to divert your attention. Because the last thing he wants you to do is ever see God's delight in you. Because that experience is so sweet and it's so powerful and it will continually draw you back for more. And so he will bring up your shame. He will bring up your sin. He will bring up anything and everything he can to keep you from seeing the expression on God's face and his delight in you. Because he does not want your joy to be complete. Because he wants you separated from God. Jesus' clarification for the disciples concludes with the restoration of his connection with the Father. Notice what he says at the end of there. He says, "Now I am leaving this world and going back to the Father." He says, "I'm restoring you to the Father and I'm going back to the Father also." In essence, he says, "Guys, I'm going home and I get to go spend some time with Dad. And I know you don't understand this, but I can't wait. I'm not looking forward to going to the cross. I'm not looking forward to the sins of the world coming on me. But it's worth it because I get to go and be with Dad." Well, notice the disciples' response. Notice the conviction that they feel. Verse 29. It says, "Then the disciples said, 'Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God.'" Okay, they get it, finally. They get that Jesus is from God. Why? Because they didn't ask the question. He just knew what they were thinking. Well, question, how many times has that happened before now? Many. But this time it broke through. I mean, we've all had that experience. How many times have you read something in Scripture and suddenly you read it for the 97th time, you're like, "Whoa, that's wow." Okay, it clicked for the disciples, or this part clicked. Finally, they believed. And, you know, it's interesting too. Have you ever noticed that once something like that clicks, there's the part of you that jumps to that place of, "Okay, I've got it, I've arrived, I figured it out. Now everything's going to work." You know, I think that's where the disciples go. Finally, they believe. Finally, we've arrived. Finally, we've opened our thick skulls and gotten the message that Jesus wanted us to get. Finally, they understand. Or do they? Because look at Jesus' correction starting in verse 31. "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will all leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." If you look carefully, you'll notice that the NIV has a footnote to verse 31. And the footnote says that it could be translated, "Or do you now believe?" with a question mark. And scholars look at this passage and they argue whether Jesus is making an exclamation, or excuse me, they're arguing whether Jesus' exclamation is a question or a declaration. Is he saying, "Finally, you believe. You believe at last." Or is he saying, "Now you think you believe?" Well, I think it's both. I think Jesus is saying, "Finally, you believe. Finally, you're starting to trust me." But it's only a start. In fact, I think that's what verse 32 tells us. You see, I believe that the belief that Jesus refers to is a mustard seed of beginning faith. It is where it's clicked. It did sink in. The disciples are starting to get it. But it's just a start. And it isn't completed because look at what Jesus says next. Look at verse 32. He says, "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." Remember the context here. Just a few minutes earlier in the Last Supper, remember what Peter said? He said, "Jesus, even if all fall away, I will not fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I'll not fall away." And we always know that Peter said that, but if you read the text carefully, it says, and all the other disciples said the same thing. They all said, "Jesus, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, we'll never leave you." And yet what Jesus says here is, he says, "You believe enough to stand with me now, but how about in a couple hours when the soldiers show up? How about tomorrow when I'm hanging on a cross dying for your sin? Will you believe in me then?" You see, Jesus knows that the answer is no. He knows that when the rubber really meets the road, they will abandon him. Peter is going to deny him three times and the rest will all run away. And so he says, "You will all leave me alone." But notice that Jesus understands that even when all forsake him, he is not alone. He says, "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And that is why Jesus is able to endure everything. He knows that his Father is by his side. And that's why Jesus' cry on the cross of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is so agonizing. Jesus says, "I can do all this because I know that I am not alone. My Father is with me." Jesus could endure the arrest, the trial, and even the pain of the nails driven through his hands and feet. And yet the one pain he could not endure without a cry of agony was the pain of being separated from his Father. Why? Because he'd always been in perfect unity. From all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had been connected. And yet in a few hours, the Son was going to be torn, separated from the Father. Why? I think it's because of what Paul says in Corinthians, when he says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became our sin and for a little while was separated from the Father. That separation will come, but Jesus knows that it will only be temporary, because Jesus knows that after conquering death, he will return to the Father. Their separation will only be for a moment, though I can't help but believe that it felt like an eternity to the one who had spent eternity perfectly connected with the Father. It would only be long enough so that he could become our sin and pay the price for our sin, purchasing our redemption. And so that leads us to the last point of this passage, verse 33. I call it the conquering. He says, verse 33, "I have told you these things, so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Again, remember the context. Jesus speaks these words only hours before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus knows that the next 48 hours will be agonizing to the disciples. And guess what? Did they have that peace in that 48-hour time period? No. Why? Well, notice Jesus' words carefully. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." He doesn't say these bad things are going to happen and you will have peace. He says that it's available to them. You may have peace. It isn't a given. It requires faith and trust. Jesus told them that he was leaving, but that he would return. But guess what? They didn't believe him. They didn't believe he would actually leave. So when he did, they couldn't believe that he would return. In essence, Jesus says, I've told you this so that when trouble comes, you may have peace. And notice that he doesn't say that if trouble comes, but when trouble comes. Jesus knows that even as he speaks, the chief priests and the Pharisees are gathering with Judas the betrayer and the soldiers preparing to come for him. And he knows that the trouble is inevitable. It's coming. But you may have peace in that time of trouble. Well, what would it require for the disciples to have peace in that time of trouble? Well, first of all, it would require them to remember and believe his words. That's why he told them over and over that it was going to happen. So that in that time of crisis, they can remember, oh yeah, Jesus said it would be this way. Okay, we don't have, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. But he's dead. I know. He told us that would happen. But it'll be okay. They didn't have the peace because they didn't remember. Or if any of them remembered the words, they hadn't taken them to a heart level to truly believe them. The reality is, the same thing's true for you and me. How many times are we in those situations where the peace of God is available to us? But it requires that we remember, and it requires that we believe. You see, the reality is we live in a fallen world. We are in a world where things don't go right. We live in a world that things are not perfect. We live not just in a place where things aren't perfect, but we live in a world that is at war. We live in a world where Satan and his host of fallen angels war against us. So inevitably there will be trouble. But look at Jesus' twofold promise. He says, in me you may have peace. The first part of the promise is that if you remain in me, if your faith stands firm, you can have the peace that passes all understanding. You can remain secure now, no matter how much the wind blows, no matter how bad the storm rages. You know, again, I've used this illustration before, but it's the one that helps me picture this most power in the best way. Is, you know, again, picture is a definition of peace or a word picture of peace. Picture a small fishing boat on the ocean during a great storm. What's happening to that boat with every wind and wave? Well, it's just getting tossed back and forth. We'll dive 100 feet beneath the surface and see the submarine. It's in the same storm. It's in the same location geographically. And yet what effect does the storm have on the submarine? None. Why? Because it's in the stability of the deep water. And that's the kind of peace that I believe Jesus speaks of. In me, you may have peace. Jesus says that in Him we may have peace. We can be the submarine if we remain in Him, if we remember His words, if our faith is in His words and in His presence. That peace is available to us, but we must choose to believe because the wind is going to blow and things are going to get ugly. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't say, well, if in this world you have trouble. It's a given. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. For I have overcome the world. In fact, that's the second part of it. It says, take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome. You know, it's interesting that Jesus says that before his death. I think this is one of those places that Jesus speaks in the future, speaks in the past tense of something that is about to be in the future. He says, I have overcome the world. He is getting ready to go to the cross. He is getting ready to have the final victory over Satan and over death. And the reason that you and I can have peace in the most difficult of circumstances is because Jesus has conquered the world. He's conquered death. Death is the final weapon of Satan to say, I can take your life. And Jesus was dead. He was buried. He was raised to show us that death is not the final verdict. That in every one of our lives, the things that feel like death, you know, and you can take death on several levels here. Because yes, there is the death of our bodies ceasing to exist. But there's also the death that we feel when we think that we can't live without this relationship. There's the death we feel that we think that we're going to die if we don't get our fix. And Jesus says, take heart. Stand firm. Because I have overcome. And in me, you can as well. Well, that's the text. What does it say to you and me? I hope it's already said a lot. I feel like it has to me. But let me boil it down a little bit. The first thing I think it says to us is that the path of joy goes through pain. There's part of me that doesn't like that. I want the joy without the pain. But just think in Scripture how many times the joy and suffering are connected. The glory and suffering are connected. You see, Jesus understood that He was going to be with the Father, but on the way to being with the Father was the suffering of the cross. And you see, the reality is that Satan wants to distract us and convince us that the pain is too great. You know, if we could ever just understand that facing the pain directly and moving through it brings us to the other side where joy is, we would learn very quickly to just start facing the pain. Wilder gives a great illustration of that in this series. He says that when the Marines first started landing on Omaha Beach, that they were just getting slaughtered. And the reason they were getting slaughtered is that these Marines were mostly new recruits. They were straight out of boot camp. And so as they got off the boats and were getting hammered by machine gun fire, they did what only seemed logical, natural to them. They looked for something to hide behind. But you know the problem with hiding behind something when you're being shot at with a machine gun? Is the only thing that hiding behind something does is delay the inevitable. Because eventually, the machine gun's going to shoot through whatever you're hiding behind, or it's going to pick you off as you peek around. And they were just getting slaughtered right and left. Finally, there were some more experienced Marines that landed. And as these Marines landed, they did the unthinkable. They got out of the boat and they ran as hard and as fast and as straight as they could for the machine gun. And they took it out. And the slaughter stopped. And his point in that is that the same thing's true with us with pain. He said that the human brain is capable of resolving pain, emotional pain, in 90 seconds. But what keeps us there is running away from it. We feel the pain. Oh no, this is going to kill me. I'm going to die. And so we find a diversion. We find a distraction. We don't face it. We don't deal with it. We don't stand in it long enough to discover that God is enough. And yet the reality is that the path of joy goes through pain. That when we take the detours around the pain, guess what we also miss? We miss the joy on the other side. You know, and this is some new stuff to me, although I've experienced it a few times. There's been some times in my own recovery, my own life, where I've just thought I was going to die from the pain, and everything within me wanted to run, wanted to go find anything to distract, and it's like the Spirit of God just told me, no, sit in it. And as I sat in it and sat through it, it's like there was just a peace that came over me. The pain was still there in one sense, but in another sense it was gone. Because it no longer had the power over me. And on the other side of that is joy. And it's a deep joy. But then secondly, from this passage, I want us to see that the path to joy leads to the Father. The reason that there is such great joy is because we come to the Father and we experience His delight in us. We endure the pain, we go through the struggle, and on the other side of the struggle, we experience that God really is enough. We stand in the middle of the pain long enough to discover that God shows up and He's real and He's powerful and He loves us and He's excited to see us. And it blows us away, which is the next part of my point, is that this, as we stay on the path of joy, it leads to the Father, and we discover that the Father is always glad to see me. There is never a time that I knock on the Father's door and the Father says, "Hey, wait a second, I want to see the rest of this news report." There's never a time that the Father says, "Hey, hang on a second, there's only 3 seconds left and the score's tied." There's never a time that the Father says, "Oh, go away, I'm busy. I've had a really bad day." This is our Heavenly Father, not any experience we've had with an earthly father. And He is always glad to see me. And we need to let that point sink in. But then fourth, on the path to joy, we can have peace even in the place of pain. You know, Jesus said it there. He said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." We can face the most difficult, most painful circumstances and experience peace. But that peace can only come from God. That peace can only come from a trust that says, "God, I don't understand the circumstances. It makes no sense to me right now. But I trust that You are using this for Your glory and for my sanctification." It's that place of peace that takes Romans 8:28 and applies it to the most difficult of circumstances. Romans 8:28 is, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." It's that sense of peace that allows us to take any circumstance, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult, and say, "Okay, God, I don't understand it. But You have said in Your Word that all things includes my sin, all things includes others' sin, all things includes my abuse, all things includes all things. And I can trust that You will use this to do a deep work in my heart, and that the end result will be glory, and that it will be joyful." And so in that place of pain, I can experience Your peace. And then finally, on the path to joy, we can have confidence even in the place of certain failure. In this world, you have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Our failure may appear certain, but Jesus' victory is certain. And there's a huge difference between appearance and reality. There's a huge difference between what we think will be and what God says is. And Jesus says here, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Other translations, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We can be in that place of joy even when failure surrounds us, because we are no longer defined by our failure. We are instead defined by being in Christ. And so he becomes a shelter for us. He becomes a safe place. And life can be radically different. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just are so challenged by these words, Lord, because it's so easy for us to get consumed in the fears that are around us, not knowing what to do in our job or not thinking we can do it any longer, thinking it's time to give up, thinking it's time to just throw in the towel on relationships or jobs or careers or, you know, sometimes even our own faith, Lord, sometimes we want to throw in the towel and say, just forget it, it doesn't work, I can't make it happen. And yet the reality is, Lord, that it's not up to us to make it happen, but that you have already overcome, that you are victorious. And so, Lord, I pray from that you teach us how to stay on the path to joy, knowing that the path to joy is not about circumstances. It's not about things around us going well. And in fact, the path to joy so often leads right through the most horrific of storms and the scariest of places, and many times through the most painful places. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to quit being afraid of our pain, but instead, Lord, to learn to embrace our pain, to discover through that process, Lord, what you have for us on the other side, to discover on the other side, Lord, that you are indeed good and that you are enough and that you are greater than our pain. And that the joy that you bring, that you making our joy complete, is enough to sustain us through any painful place. Lord, I think of these disciples, Lord, and most, if not all, of these disciples to whom heard these words ended their lives, Lord, in martyrdom. They ended their lives in a place where their heads were cut off, where they were killed, where they were stoned, where they were beaten to death. And yet, Lord, the joy you set before them was enough. Enough to endure that. And so, Lord, I pray that we can, by faith, draw from their experience and know that whatever painful things are in front of us, Lord, your joy is enough to get us through it. That the image of you as our Father, excited to see us, running to us, wrapping your arms around us, embracing us, is enough to make us fight through anything, to charge straight at the machine guns, knowing that the bullet could take my life, but that's okay. It's just a quicker ticket to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us a clarity of the picture of you waiting for us in eager anticipation. And I pray that in that, Lord, that in those times of pain and struggle, that our focus will be on you and on your joy in our hearts and not on the circumstances around us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The path to joy is narrow, it's steep, and it goes through incredibly difficult places, but it leads to the Father waiting for us. The other path is wide, it goes downhill. Downhill fast. It looks smooth. But around the bend where you cannot see, it turns ugly. It turns painful. So it's not a matter really of avoiding pain, it's just a matter of delaying it momentarily. Because around the bend is just as much pain as there is by climbing the narrow path straight up. But the worst irony is that That other path leads us to the pain, and then to another detour, and back to the pain, and to another detour, and back to the same pain. Whereas the path of joy leads us straight through the pain, and through the pain to the Father. The other path leads us to no one but the isolation of ourselves. So my call to you this week is to choose which path you take. The difficult path to joy, or the easy path of avoiding the pain and ending up in isolation. So with that in mind, let's sing with Adam one more song.